Please turn to Matthew chapter 27 as you remain standing. And if you are nimble and have dexterity, you could have one finger on Matthew chapter 27, another finger on John chapter 19. If you can't do that, that's okay. Both passages are relatively short and you'll be able to follow me anyway. We've been going through the book of Matthew, and last week we looked at Matthew 27 verses 50 through 54 at the unique events that Matthew records after Christ died. I want us to read those verses, verses 50 through 54 from last week, and then I want us to turn to John 19, verses 31 through 37 to see some further unique events that only John records. So please hear the word of God as I first look at Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 54. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and that's when he said, "It is finished," and yield up his spirit. That's where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him at the foot of the cross, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Then in John 19, starting in verse 31, he also uniquely records some events that you won't see any other place in the Gospels. Verse 31 of John 19, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other," the criminals on either side of Christ, "who were crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth," John says, "that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they pierced.'" This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will. This morning, you may be seated. As I said last week, we looked at the unique and miraculous events recorded by Matthew in Matthew 27, verses 51 through 54. And what we saw last week and what we just read was in response to Jesus victoriously crying out, "It is finished," the wrath of God has been propitiated for the sins of his people. The Father, in a sense, responded, "It is finished indeed," by causing the veil of the temple to be rent in two, and rocks were rent, and graves were rent, and then hearts were rent. We said last week that Christ's body was rent so that the veil of the temple was rent, to express that now you have access to holy God because of Christ Jesus. And the earth was rent, which was a foreshadowing that there'll be a final and complete redemption of all things when Christ returns. And graves were rent, meaning there is resurrection life available now through the death and the work of Christ. And there will be a final resurrection and judgment to come when Christ returns. And then hearts were rent. The criminal on the cross had already repented and been redeemed. Now the soldiers at the bottom of the cross repented. We think they were redeemed. And hearts were rent. And it shows that Christ came to save and to save sinners. Sinners who come to him with repentant, believing hearts. And so this month we'll be singing hymn number 196, "Jesus Christ, Our Lord Most Holy," which has the verse, "The great veil was torn asunder. Earth did quake mid roars of thunder. Boulders into bits were breaking, sainted, dead from death were waking." And then this week, in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, we see another gospel writer who uniquely records something that no other gospel writer records, events that happen after Jesus' death. And what we just read, we saw that Jesus' bones were not broken, but his side was indeed pierced, from which flowed blood and water. And this is a wonderful display of God's sovereignty, as we will see. It's a wonderful display of this fulfillment of God's scriptures, which we will see. It's a wonderful display of Christ's work for his people to save sinners from their sin. And the last verse of our hymn of the month this month will be, as his side with spear was riven, blood and water forth were given, Jesus, Jesus, sinners' only Savior, mercy, mercy, grant to us forever. In our outline for our text this morning in John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37, you'll see it in your bulletin. If you have one, there's a brief outline. There's three main points. We'll look at legs being broken, a side being pierced, and then Scripture fulfilled. Legs broken, a side pierced, and Scripture fulfilled. There's a few other subpoints there, but those are the main headings that we'll look at with verses 31 through 37 in John 19. So first, we look at legs broken in verses 31 through 33. Let me read that again. Therefore, because it was the preparation day in John 19, verse 31, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Legs broken or not. If you look at the outline, I'm using questions to walk through this. The first question could be in verse 31, preparation day. What is a preparation day? And even, what's a high Sabbath day? What's going on here with these terms? Well, it's actually fairly simple. A preparation day merely means a day before the Sabbath being the high point of the week. Preparation day is important to get ready for that day. But this particular Sabbath was called a high Sabbath because it was part of the Passover. It was part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It'd be like having a special service in today's understanding of things, I suppose. So it was a high Sabbath. The Sabbath is high enough, but this is a high Sabbath because where it falls in the calendar of the events in Judaism. But then the question has to be, breaking of legs? Why? It seems gruesome. Why are we doing this? Well, why are they asking for this? Well, we can tell from the scripture we just read that they're wanting this, I think you can tell, because it hastens the death of the one being crucified. It hastens the death of the one being crucified, breaking the legs of the one who is crucified. It was a Roman procedure, and I'm horrible with pronouncing things, so I'll make a fool of myself, but in Latin it's a cura fragium. It's the breaking of the legs or breaking of the bones of the leg. And it was a Roman procedure, and what they would do is they'd use a mallet or an iron bar, and it wouldn't just be breaking the leg, it'd be aimed at the shin, at the lower part of the leg, it would be shattering the leg bone. And it's not just one whack, it would be multiple to shatter the leg bone, and it seems cruel, but the idea, though, is when one is crucified, they generally would die of suffocation. The idea of the one who's crucified, as time goes by, they're trying to push up with their legs to get a breath, and then they slink back down. If you break the bones in the lower leg, the one who's crucified can no longer push himself up to get another breath, and he dies faster. I think as well, the shock of the pain of the strike of the legs would increase the likelihood of one dying much quicker. The Romans themselves would be apt to leave the bodies up as long as they wanted to because it was a shame of the one crucified, and the body would be marred, it would decompose and decay, and birds and animals would affect it. It is interesting that in 1968, there were remains found of a crucified person who had broken legs in a cave outside of Jerusalem to verify that this actually was done. Maybe a question to be asked about this Roman method, is this merciful? It hastens death. It would be a mercy. I don't know if this is merciful or not because of the pain and the agony and the shock of it, and then to increase death. The Jews, however, were going to the Roman soldiers and asking for the legs to be broken, he still have to ask the question, why were they asking for this cruel thing to be done to not just Christ, but to the three on the three crosses? Well, if you wanted to, you could turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It's a short passage, but that's most likely the passage in the Old Testament law that they would be looking at. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. And that passage reads, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death. Now notice it's the man who's committing a sin deserving of death. That's the focus of this, and most likely this is murder. So if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. This is not a command to hang someone on a tree, but it's saying if this has all happened, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Why? So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You're probably familiar with some of this verse. So the Jews are looking at a verse like this, and they're saying, please take down the bodies. This is a preparation day for the Sabbath. And tomorrow's not just a real Sabbath or a normal Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath. And we would not want to have the land defiled because there'd be dead bodies hanging on a Sabbath day. Do you see the hypocrisy in the Jewish leaders in this? As I said, this command in verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy 21 is not really a command to hang a man on a tree, but that the Jews are looking at an obscure, minute aspect of the law. The main point of Deuteronomy 21 was not the defiling of the land, but the evil of a man's crime, likely a murderer. He is an accursed one. The hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders is that they were the murderers. One of these three men was innocent, but yet the Jewish leaders were the murderers. They were the ones who were accursed. And the text of Deuteronomy 21 is actually a warning to the Jewish leaders. And they don't realize that Jesus has just borne the curse for sinners like them, taking the role of an accursed man to be a substitute for sinners. The one whom they want to hurry and have his legs broken, he is their only hope. They're putting to death a man for whom these feasts that they're looking forward to in the next day are actually pointing to. A man who's fulfilling the substitutionary death to take the curse for them. And John Calvin writes in response to this, that John, the gospel writer, John says that the Jews besought that the bodies might be taken down from the crosses. This had undoubtedly been enjoined by the law of God, but the Jews, as is usually the case with hypocrites, direct their whole attention to small matters, and yet pass by the greatest crimes without any hesitation. For in order to a strict observance of their Sabbath, they are careful to avoid outward pollution, and yet they do not consider how shocking a crime it is to take away the life of an innocent man. Thus, as a little before, they did not enter into the governor's hall that they might not be defiled themselves while the whole country was being polluted by their wickedness. And Calvin finishes, yet by their agency, the Lord carries into effect what was of greatest importance for our salvation, that by a wonderful arrangement, the body of Christ remains uninjured, as we will see, and blood and water flows from his side, representing salvation. It's easy for us to look at hypocrites within Scripture, maybe even in our own life, and get prideful, looking at others' hypocrisy. But we should take a moment to pause and ask God to search our hearts as well. For our sincerity to serve from the heart, and that we might be serving according to the weighty matters of God and not the minutiae, the external things. The questions to ask when we come to worship, do we make sure that we get here and look good, but we leave our hearts afar off? Do we come expectantly before the word, regardless of the passage, regardless of the speaker? Do we come with hearts wanting to sing joyful songs of praise to our God, regardless of the songs we're singing, looking to the benefit and care of the brethren purposely and humbly with all the one another's in our minds, Is that the heart that we bring in worship and fellowship? We would not want to be defiled outwardly often, but what about the inward heart and our inward motives, especially as we come together on the Lord's Day Sabbath, and especially as the Lord's Supper will be celebrated at the end of our worship? So we see what Preparation Day is. We see what the breaking of legs was meant to be and how it came about. We see the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. But now we turn our attention to the two criminals, one on each side, and then the one righteous one in the middle. So verse 32, they then did go, and they noticed that Jesus was already dead, but they did break the legs of the two criminals. And it's interesting to think about this. Was there a difference between the two criminals at this point? One is destined to be in the kingdom of God. One is already in the kingdom of God, but he's destined on this day you will be with Christ in paradise. So one of those thieves, one of those criminals, his heart was rent. He admitted his sin. He confessed Christ as his righteous Lord. He repented and placed his faith in Christ. He said, "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." Perhaps for the thief whose heart was already rent and he was redeemed, perhaps the breaking of the legs was a mercy, though the immediate pain was worse. It means it would usher in his being in paradise with his Savior all the quicker. Maybe this is an example, maybe, of God using affliction for the good of his people and for his own glory. But for the other criminal, the one who is not redeemed, this step of shattering his legs was really not a mercy. It was infinitely worse, because then it hurries his entrance into hell in an infinitely worse state. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, when Jesus is preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Love your enemies that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Why? Because your Father in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. And don't we have a picture of that here on the crosses surrounding Christ? On one side, we had an unjust man. In the midst of the pain of this life, it gets worse, which is a warning. On the other side, you have one who actually was forgiven, yet still he must suffer the effects of his sin and the difficulties of this life. He was not spared of this, even though he was redeemed by Christ, yet he does know it gets better. There's glories to await that's greater than the suffering he has now. In response to this, J.C. Ryle said, "The penitent thief, the one who repented, even after his conversion, had more suffering to go through before he entered paradise." We should remember that. "The grace of God and the pardon of sin did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he does not undertake to deliver us from bodily pains in a conflict with the last enemy. Penitence, as well as impenitence, whether you've repented or not, must taste death and all its accompaniments. Conversion is not heaven, though it leads to it." I might add, though, because it almost seems like a downer, is that, but even in this life, and even the afflictions of this life, Christ is the answer, and he gives you all the grace that you need to deal with whatever he brings you through. So those are the two criminals. What about the one in the middle, the righteous one? In verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. And this means something. It means a lot. In fact, John's going to great detail to say this. And even at the end, you might notice he seems very excited to tell you, "What I saw was true. What I'm testifying is true. Here, I was there." And so it means something. I think obviously a key thing is that it means that Jesus was already dead. That's what he says. We knew that because after Jesus pronounced, "It is finished," he bowed his head purposely towards the Father and he laid down his life in active obedience. But what is the significance of what's going on here, that his legs were not broken? Well, briefly, because if we have time, we'll return more at the very end. But this fulfills Scripture. As we see at the end of this passage, it fulfills Scripture. In Psalm 34:20, the psalmist writes, "He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken." I think that's probably the direct Scripture that's being referred to here. Not one of his bones are broken. As well, I think, is equally important is Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, when it's described how the Passover lamb is to be handled. And here with Christ, you have the Passover lamb, the final Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 46, it says, "In one house the lamb shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house." It means in its entirety, in its whole, the Passover lamb is to be eaten and not divided outside of the house. It's here. "Nor shall you break one of its bones." We see this likewise in Numbers 12, 9, verse 12. The idea was that the Passover lamb was to be roasted in full, left intact, with no bones broken, and also consumed without breaking any bones. And here we have Christ, who is the Passover lamb in full, but the final Passover lamb. So it fulfills Scripture. I think a second reason of why the breaking of legs, but then not with Christ, and why a big deal is being made out of it, is this displays the sovereignty of God. In a marvelous way. In fact, when we step back and look at the details here, it's amazing to see God's sovereignty over all of these things alongside of man's free will operating as well. Jesus had already laid down his life in active obedience, bowing his head towards the Father, so that when the soldiers came to him, he was already dead, and his legs did not need to be broken. And if that doesn't happen, then the spear is not thrust into his side either. So there you see Jesus' obedience being a huge part of how this works out. But then we think about the soldiers. The Roman soldiers were hardened men. They had seen death over and over and over again. They knew what death looked like. They knew what a real man looked like. They also knew that they had orders. And if you disobey the orders as a Roman soldier, your life could be taken from you. In fact, it likely would. We even see it at the end when they were told the lie about what happened at the grave after Jesus rose. That doesn't seem like much. A Roman soldier who lies about these things, who disobeys his orders, he's a dead man. So it's amazing that this Roman soldier, knowing what death looks like, but knowing he has to fulfill the orders that he's given, it's amazing that he looks at Jesus. He's so certain of Jesus' death that he disobeys the orders with the opportunity that his life would be taken from him. He does not break the legs of our Savior, and instead he pierces his side, which again, the piercing of Jesus' side is also fulfillment of Scripture and of God's sovereignty, if you will. Do you see how all these things fit together? If even a small part of these things would not be there, the whole thing would fall apart. And even the saved criminal, you cringe if you think of the shattering of the legs, but even the saved criminal, having his legs broken, gives fulfillment to Jesus' promise, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Without the broken legs, he would not have been in paradise with Christ, most likely. But it was all fulfilled to a T by the sovereignty of God, according to the Scriptures, alongside of the will of man being used in the midst of that. The third reason for this importance actually is what I said at the very beginning. It fulfills Scripture, yes, it displays the sovereignty of God, but yes, the third thing is the obvious thing, that Jesus' legs not being broken proves that he was a real man who died a real death. The soldiers knew if a man was dead or not. They were accustomed to seeing this. And the soldier looked at Jesus, and for whatever reason, he knows he's not dead. He probably should have broken the legs, but he didn't. And the soldier's actions testify that this man on the cross in the middle was a real man, a real human being who lived a real life, who died a real death, and he was truly dead. You think, why is that an issue? Without a real human Jesus who died a real human death and then was raised physically from the grave, we have no salvation whatsoever. And even in John's time, we think when the Gospel of John was written, likely in the early 90s, That's not 1990s, that's 90s. The heresy of Gnosticism and Docetism was rampant at that time, attacking things like Christ. And the idea of Gnosticism was that the material world is evil. And so therefore, if Jesus was sinless, he could not have had a real body, a physical body. That would be wrong. And that also then was related to Docetism, which means that Jesus doesn't have a real body, he had a phantom of a body that just looked like it was real, but it's not really. And so these things were attacking the church most likely when John was writing his gospel. And so by making these points about the clarity of Jesus being a real man, he's fully God and fully man, having a real death and being truly dead, combats that. It's interesting, even today we've had these same things throughout history, the swoon theory. Oh, Jesus didn't really die, he was just unconscious, but then he woke back up in the grave. No, there's several ways of trying to attack what actually happened, because we can't stand the idea that Jesus actually was the God-man who died for his people and rose from the dead. But he was really dead. He was a real man who really died as a man, and he rose in a man as a man, else we are left in our sin. And so one was righteous. His legs were not broken. That takes us then to part two. There was a side pierced in verse 34. Legs were broken, but yet one did not have his legs broken. But then a side was pierced in verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Of course, so one question would be, why did he pierce his side? Why was there a side pierced? Why did the soldier pierce Jesus' side? Was it malice? Was it, I don't need to break his legs, but I'll jab a sword in his side. Was it to prove that he was really dead? Which I think it was probably that as well. By shoving a sword in his side. Look, he is dead. See, look. And if he wasn't, he would be now. Because that sword goes through his heart. So again, we see this proves a real death of a real man. And it's amazing that the soldier would disobey the breaking of legs and do this, instead fulfilling the scriptures and proving the death of Christ is that of a real man. But the question that everybody wants to know, what about this blood and water thing? Why is John so serious about speaking of the blood and water flowing from the side of Christ? And we have several hymns that speak of this as well. Well, the obvious answer is that the blood and water flowing from Jesus' side proves that he indeed died as a real man. We won't go into the details because of time constraints, but there are scientifically written articles that would express that around the heart there's the pericardium. It's a liquid sac filled with water. With the type of death that Jesus may have died, he didn't die of a broken heart. You read that sometimes. Remember, he gave his life up on his own, but yet even within that, his heart could have burst. And with something like that, that brings clotting of the blood, that would make the blood and the water that's around the heart be that much more separate, so that when the sword was thrust into the heart, there would be a distinct difference of blood and water flowing out of the side. It could have been miraculous. I don't know. John reports that's what it was, and so we have to trust and we rejoice in it, that blood and water came out. But I think, again, it was evidence that this was a real man who died a real death. It does strike me that fighting against Gnosticism of the day, we still are like Gnostics in our day and age. Our culture is this way. Now everybody focuses on, it's what's in your heart that matters. It's not your body. It's not the outside reality of life. But we are body and soul. We can't separate those things. And who we are bodily is actually part of who we are. And we can't change those things, nor should we. It's how God has made us. But I think the main lesson of the blood and water is a spiritual display. There are several commentators who want to stay away from the miraculous, who want to stay away from the spiritual. Say, no, it's just to prove that he died. It does prove that he died, but I think it's not merely the physical aspect. It's the spiritual teaching that we see through blood and water flowing from the side of our Savior. I think that's one of the ways that we can understand verses 35 through 37, with John almost seems like he's yelling at us, this really happened, understand what I'm telling you, this is a big deal, blood and water. And John himself, in 1 John chapter 5, he speaks about blood and water in relationship with Christ. In the book of John, he speaks often about Christ's blood and his water, water, the washing of water. I think this means something more than just the physical proof. And throughout history, there's been many things given about what the blood and water would actually signify. One thing is, it signifies that Christ birthed out of his side the church. That's a beautiful picture, but I don't think that's actually what's trying to be shown here. I will say it's a beautiful picture, and it's actually true, but I don't think that's what's being shown here. The idea would be as Eve came from Adam's side, so the church was formed out of the side of our Savior. For Christ's bride to be formed and redeemed and made a new creation, his side was opened, and the blood and water, which by the way represents our justification and sanctification, flows freely from Christ to redeem his church. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. The first Adam brought death to the world, the second Adam brought life to his people. It's a beautiful picture, but I don't think that's what's being taught here, but I had to tell you that because I think it's a beautiful picture with Christ and his church. Another prominent way of discussing the blood and water coming from Jesus' side is that this represents the ordinances or the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. As you might guess, the early church, and this is a country term, they really went to town on everything being around the sacraments and the ordinances, that everything was reflected into baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what's actually being shown here, although indirectly, though, we do get to baptism and the Lord's Supper. In 1 John 5:6, when John is talking about the testifying of Christ by the Spirit, and he uses water and blood, I think there he's talking about Jesus' baptism and Jesus' death. So there's an indirect moving from that and justification, sanctification to what baptism and the Lord's Supper represents. But I don't think that's what's being taught. What is being taught with the spiritual understanding of blood and water flowing from the side of our Savior? Well, it's the dual graces of justification and sanctification. It's the dual graces of justification and sanctification. Blood and water signifies the chief blessings that flow from Jesus Christ, justification and sanctification. The blood throughout Scripture represents atonement, the objective cleansing of the guilt of sin. You can almost see that as the external part, the objective cleansing of the guilt of sin. That's justification. Because of Christ's blood, we can now stand before God being justified. Our sins are imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. We are now justified before God. And with Leviticus 17:11 and Hebrews 9:22, if you put those together, we find out that life is found in the blood of men. And therefore, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Blood makes atonement for the soul. Sins are not forgiven without the shedding of blood, the Scripture teaches us. Covenants are not established without the shedding of blood. To make atonement, there needs to be a covering. And to cover the mercy seat, there needed to be the sacrifice of blood sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And so we read in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We think of 1 John 1, verse 7, that's by the cleansing of Christ's blood that our sins are forgiven. So the blood represents atonement, the objective cleansing of sin, which then is understood in justification, our right standing before God, because what Christ has done by his works and not ours. The water stands for spiritual cleansing, the inward purification of the soul, the washing of regeneration that Jared read of earlier in the confession reading. It relates then to sanctification. It represents the inward cleansing from the pollution of sin. We need the guilt of our sin removed. We're born with a bad record. We need a good record before God. But we're also born with a bad heart. We need a good heart to be replaced so we can begin living a life that would be pleasing to God through Christ Jesus, not to earn salvation, but as we grow to be more and more like him. And so the water represents the inward cleansing from the pollution of sin, so that out of this new heart then flows rivers of living water, John chapter 7. So again, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that we've been justified, but according to his mercy he saved us, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out abundantly on us by and through Christ Jesus, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The problem is we have a guilt and a corruption problem, and Christ takes care of both, and the blood and the water represents this. And so we just sang, Rock of Ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, the blood, and power. the water of regeneration and cleansing. It reminds us that Christ is the rock that was struck in the wilderness. We think of Exodus chapter 17, where God told Moses, and the people were complaining in Exodus chapter 17, "We're going to die. You brought us out here to die. We're going to die of thirst." And God tells Moses, "I will stand before you on the rock in Horeb, and then you should strike the rock, and water will come out to give life to the people." Did you get that? "I will stand before you on the rock." So when you strike the rock, in a sense, symbolically, you're striking me. And 1 Corinthians 10:4 says, that rock was Christ. It was representing Christ. So symbolically, God allows himself to be struck to provide the water of life in a dry land for his dying people. And it looks forward to the stricken and dead Christ who is pierced, who fulfills this, and outflows blood and water. Moses struck a rock to provide some water for the people of that day. Christ, though, provides rivers of living water for his people for all eternity. We think of Psalm 46, there's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. And in Psalm 87, which we just sang, all my springs are in you. And we just sang, see the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. This is from Christ. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Please hear a quote from Matthew Henry when he speaks of this blood and water. Matthew Henry says, "The blood and water that flowed out of Christ were significant. They signify the two great benefits which all believers partake of through Christ, justification and sanctification. Blood for remission, water for regeneration. Blood for atonement, water for purification. Blood and water were used very much under the law. Guilt contracted must be expiated by blood. Stains contracted must be done away by the water of purification. The two must always go together. You are sanctified, you are justified," 1 Corinthians 6. Christ has joined them together, although we don't want to actually mix them up. We need to separate them too when we understand them. But Christ has joined them together. We must not think to put them asunder. They both flowed from the pierced side of our Redeemer. He goes on to say, "Now is the rock smitten," 1 Corinthians 10, Exodus 17. "Now is the fountain opened," Zechariah 13, 1. "Now are the wells of salvation digged," Isaiah 12. "Here is the river, the streams whereof made glad the city of our God, and give us grace now and forever." So then finally we look at verses 35 through 37. We've seen legs broken, a side pierced. And quickly, then, looking at verses 35 through 37, look at the emphasis that John gives here. "And he who has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe," verse 35. This is John's testimony. John is adamant that he witnessed these amazing physical proofs and spiritual truths, and his great desire in testifying is that sinners would believe and be saved, justified to deal with their condemnation because of their sin, and sanctified to deal with the corruption of their sin. And we'll soon sing, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." And so as John does, we invite you, if you're outside of Christ, to come to the Savior with this infinitely deep well of salvation that flows from him. In verse 36... he then turns, because John knows you have to have two or three witnesses to testify or think. Well, he's got himself, but now he's going to give two more witnesses. So verse 36, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And he quotes, "Not one of his bones shall be broken." I think primarily he's quoting from Psalm 34, verse 20. But if you look at verses 19 through 22, it shows a whole picture. And some of us know how to sing these. I'll try not to do that. But in verses 19 through 22 in Psalm 34, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." So you think of Christ, who's suffering the afflictions of his people, but the Lord delivers him. He guards all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Christ was being condemned by men, but not by God, always taking the condemnation of his people. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Christ is the righteous one who suffered our afflictions that we might be delivered out of all of them. He trusted in the Father who delivered and aided him, though he is being mocked and condemned by men. He took our condemnation that we might not be condemned, and we can trust in him fully for salvation, and we can put our trust in him, seeing his example, to trust in the Father in the midst of our affliction, because they will never forsake us or leave us. The other fulfillment is, again, Exodus 12:46, that Jesus is the final and the only Passover lamb. The blood of the lamb, of the Passover lamb, was entrusted in by the people of Israel so the angel of death would pass over. So we need to trust in the blood of Christ, the unbroken Passover lamb, that we might be saved from eternal death. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And lastly, in verse 37, John says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him who they pierced. They shall look on him whom they pierced. I think it's interesting here. Notice in verse 36, it says that the scriptures should be fulfilled. But now in verse 37, it just says, another scripture says this, which implies this is not fulfilled right now, but it will be. It's something that you look ahead to. And what we're looking at is in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the Lord is talking to Zechariah, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. It's interesting, Jesus in the Gospels, he's telling the disciples, no, I'm going to be crucified and killed, but even in the past, he's saying the same thing about himself. They're going to look on me whom they pierced. John doesn't say look on him, but he says, they're going to look on me whom they pierced. This is Christ. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And a few verses later, in that day, verse 1 of chapter 13, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness, for the guilt of sin and the corruption of sin. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, the blood and water flowing from the side of Christ. I think in general and briefly, because our time is up, what we see in Zechariah 12 is this is representative of the new covenant established in the blood of Christ, initially seen on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out upon the church. The gospel is preached to the Jews, and by God's grace, some have their hearts rent. And looking upon him who is pierced is a way of saying believing, looking and live. And they look upon him that they crucified and they rejected, and they mourn, they're cut to the heart, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Paul says, look on him whom you've pierced, repent and believe, and you'll be saved. And Zechariah 13:1 says, a fountain is opened for sin and uncleanness, and it was done for those on that day, blood to remove guilt, water to cleanse by the Spirit of God, and a fountain has been flowing ever since. Dear dying lamb, that precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. I think the final aspect of fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12 is that Christ will indeed physically return. And when he does, if you're outside of Christ, it's too late. If you look upon him, then you will actually be mourning, not repenting, but mourning your lost state. There'll be no hope. The fountain will be closed. And so we urge you to come now. May today be the day of salvation. Be washed in the blood and the water of Christ now. And for those of us who have done that, we rejoice and we praise our God and we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper in the coming minutes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for our Savior, who humbled himself to take on flesh, to live in our place under righteousness, to die in our place, to propitiate the condemnation that we deserve because of our sin. And because of that, none of his bones were broken. He was a perfect Passover lamb. His side was pierced, showing the blood and water flowing from his side that gives us forgiveness of sins and a new heart, Lord, that we might begin to be made like him and we can stand before you perfectly and justified because of Christ and Christ alone. We praise you and we thank you for this. We ask you, Lord, as we come before the Lord's table, that we'd remember these things and you'd use the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to give us grace to be more like Christ, to love him more and to love one another more. And those who are outside of Christ, when they see the elements pass, may their hearts burn with conviction of their sin and their need for Christ, that today would be the day of salvation for them. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.